with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we acknowledge that you are holy and that you are righteous and that your judgments are good, Lord. And that you are a just God. And Lord, you are merciful. And you did what we could not do. You became flesh. You dwelt among us. And you fulfilled your promise to redeem for yourself a people and set them apart to be holy, even as you are holy. Lord, we're grateful. Lord, I pray this morning that you would attend and tend the preaching of your word, Lord, that you would be exalted and lifted up because you alone are worthy. And we thank you for it. We look for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we've been studying, or leading up to the study of the Ten Commandments over the past several weeks, 4 or 5 weeks. David has been preparing us for this study, and we come to the first commandment today, and we are going to look at the first commandment in detail, but specifically we're going to address the question, what are the sins forbidden in this first commandment, as we see it outlined in the Westminster Greater or Larger Catechism? And so I want to do something. I want to go ahead and read the response here. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment from the Westminster Larger Catechism? It's a little bit lengthy. And as I read it, I want you to listen and I want you to consider these things. And we'll consider them further and more in depth as we go through this. But by no means am I going to attempt to cover these in depth. But we will pursue them. The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism and denying or not having a God, idolatry and having or worshiping more gods than one or any with or instead of the true God, the not having or avouching for him and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to him required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him, bold and curious, searching into his secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate or immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from him in whole or in part, vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means and trusting in lawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, and or any other creatures, all compacts and consulting with the devil, and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and his commands, resisting and grieving in his spirit, discontent and impatience at his dispensations, charging him foolishly for the evils he inflicts on us, and describing the praise of any good we either have or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. It's a quite lengthy list that outlines the sins that are forbidden in the first commandment. And as I read through them and I studied them this week and I considered them, I was overwhelmed by them personally as I began to seek to understand these words. And I sought out in Scripture these things and what they result in. And it laid me low, and it was very heavy, and I was very burdened, and I thought, how in the world am I going to come before these people and preach through this list that is so heavy and weighty and convicting? And I thought, we don't consider these things much in our culture today. We don't consider sin, but in a general sense, most of the time. We talk about sin and how it separates us from God, and that we are all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. We get that part. We get the idea that we're not perfect and that we can't attain God's holiness on our own because of our imperfection. But as a culture and in the church today, it kind of stops there for the most part. And we don't go in and we don't really kind of peel back the onion on that and begin to look more specifically at sin. And it made me thankful, actually, to be able to go through this and look at it and go, God, if there is any hurtful way left in me, search me out and find it and reveal it to me that I might remove it, or you might remove it. I might repent. And so I want to take you back, and I want you to bear with me for the next several minutes, because some things are not worth repeating, but some things are and should be. And so I'm going to walk back through the last several weeks of sermons and highlight some of the takeaways. And one of them, and to help set the context for our study today and then going forward, is just to be reminded of some things that Pastor David taught us over the last few weeks and that we've considered and thought through and wrestled through. And I will say this, I would encourage you to go back and listen to these sermons. Yeah, they did a fantastic job of laying these things out, and I've listened to them several times now, and it just sank in more and more, and it just made it more rich to be able to come to the Ten Commandments, and I'll show you why. Freed from, let's see, in he had us consider what is the moral law a couple of weeks ago. We actually broke that into two sermons, or he did, and there were 5 points that he made. One, the moral law, the Ten Commandments that we refer to, are an external reflection of God's character and holiness. It is a law that is written on the heart of Adam and therefore all people. So we went back to looked at Romans on that. The same law was written on the tablets of stone by the finger of God through his servant Moses to those who are called his people. And fourthly, the law is now written on the heart of all believers, all Christians. And the moral law continues to be a perfect standard of righteousness, but not a means of salvation in and of themselves. Its purpose is a means of restraining evil for the world, to hold back the evil. Because it is written on the heart of every man, there is this sense that they know the difference between good and right and wrong. A tutor, a teacher, for the lost to see their sin, for us to see our sin and come to Christ and come to God. The way of holiness for sanctification to believers. So there's three things there that he taught us and that we saw when we considered what is the moral law. 5 truths. And then he gave us some rules and some guidelines And these are very helpful. He gave us 10 things. I'm not going to review those things, but we will apply them today in as we approach the study of the 10 commandments and we unpack those things. But I want to go back and preface this with the sermon that he did 3 or 4 weeks ago. And first, the if you'll remember, it was called removing the yoke of the law. So I thought it helpful because as I worked through this and I was heavily burdened by the exhaustive list and working through it and wrestling with it, that I went back and I listened to this and it was very comforting. Because one of the things I don't want to do is while we look at sin and we look at the result of sin and we look at, you know, the implications of it and we get into the details of sin, I don't want to lay a yoke back upon you and I don't want you to lay that yoke upon yourself. I was guilty this week. I laid that yoke upon myself and it got heavy quickly. And so I don't want to do that. And I want to go back and I just remember with you a few things so that as we approach this, we have a fresh perspective and a healthy perspective. Galatians 3, 13 through 14 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, all people, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Christ freed us from the curse of the law by coming, by giving his life, even hung on a tree on the cross to save us from the sin and the consequence. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he freed us from condemnation and from cursing that came with the law. And then freedom from sin's dominion or rule over us and the consequence of sin, death. Romans 6, 8, 17 through 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Romans 7, 4 and 7. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous. And then, thirdly, we were freed from traditions and trivialities. The idea that we look back in Acts 15 and saw Peter wrestle with the circumcision and the Jews coming in and demanding that people be circumcised in order to be saved. And then this idea of food that we looked at in chapter 10 of Acts and what to do with the food that was once considered unclean. And came up with it. We can't cleanse or purify ourselves with vain efforts, and we are defiled by what comes out of us, not what goes into us. And then lastly, our charge was believe on, trust in, and hope in Christ, who freed us from the condemnation and cursing of the law, from sin's dominion over us and rule and death, and the traditions and trivialities that yoke us, that lay this yoke on us and this burden on us that to fulfill this that we cannot fulfill. But Christ came and he fulfilled it. He overcame those things. He has removed the yoke. So with that said, and being reminded of those things, that we can come now and we can come with the full assurance that Christ fulfilled these things. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And we need to consider these sins not for our salvation, but for our sanctification as believers. And as we walk through this, but I don't want to exclude those who have not been redeemed by Christ through faith in Him and trusting in Him and trusting in His work on the cross for their salvation of sin. So to them, a tutor, let it guide you and instruct you and reveal to you not only your sin, but your need for a Savior. So now we come to Exodus 20. Turn with me to Exodus 20. Remember that also David shared with us that the first four commandments are our duties towards God, and the second six are our duties towards men. The first commandment serves as a sort of cornerstone upon which all the other commandments are laid, which will become more clear as we work our way through this first commandment. But let us read the first three verses here in Exodus and begin to consider the first commandment. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So as we look at this, I want to frame it in the proper context and frame the question in the proper context of what is prohibited by the first commandment. We need to look at this text and we need to understand what is the first commandment. And the genre of this writing is very helpful in our understanding of what this commandment is. The genre of the writing being what we refer to, or what is referred to, is a suzerain treaty. And on the suzerain treaty, let me explain some of the suzerain treaty. And as we walk through it, what I want you to see is I want you to see Christ in this. I want you to consider Christ in this as we walk through it. So there were two types of suzerain treaties. The first type being between two equals, and defines how kings and their people live together next to each other in civility, and how they set boundaries for their kingdoms, set out rules of cooperation for trade and things like that. In such a treaty, there's involved negotiation, sometimes intense negotiation, and it's back and forth and back and forth. And there's two sides to the party that are equally trying to set out what it is they desire. But the second type of treaty that we suzerain treaty that we consider, which is the treaty that the structure here. And what we're looking at here is from a conquering king, a greater king, through a vassal or lesser king to the vassals or the people. So in verse 1, and God spoke these words, saying, and in that he's setting himself up as the greater king. And he says, I am the Lord your God. And with that, he reveals his sovereignty. He's the eternal, immutable, and almighty God. He's the existing one. He is the same God in Exodus 3, the burning bush, where he said he was on holy ground. Abraham was on holy ground. He's a God of mercy and a God of promise. We see this in the names here. But he is a greater king. He is the conquering king. One who finds protection. Provides protection for the conquering, for the people. And this is our context. In the nature of the treaty, there's a non-negotiable treaty, as I said, and it's a one-way treaty, meaning there's not the greater king sets it out, and he defines everything, and he puts the stipulations in. It's absolute. He is the suzerain king who saved the people. So out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, you have no other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. So he lays it out here. And in the suzerain treaty, he reminds them, he names his name. He reminds them of who he is and what he did. And he says, I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he begins to set out stipulations, what's required and what's prohibited. The Ten Commandments, or ten words, that summarized the king's requirement. So these are summary statements of what the king is requiring. See, as I said, consider Christ in this, is that God was the one who delivered the people out of slavery in Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Christ also has delivered us out of the bondage that we have to slavery apart from him. He has laid out the stipulations of what it is that he desires for his kingdom to look like. He has laid out the stipulations for how the people are to dwell in his land and how they are to walk in his land and be identified with him and relate to him. So that the first commandment here is the first stipulation. And again, it is just it lays the foundation which all the other commandments are built and laid. It's kind of the cornerstone. So I think I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit. I want to be sure that I go over this and get what we're supposed to get from it. And that is the God. This is the God, the fathers of Israel, the personal God who cares and redeems and delivers and saves his people. The personal God who is with his people. Turn with me to Hosea 2:14. So it's not just the conquering king. It's not just the one who comes and delivers and then and that's it. He didn't deliver them just to be delivered from slavery in Egypt, to become a people of themselves and to become a law to themselves and set their own rules and boundaries and stuff. But he saved them out of slavery into his kingdom and for his himself. And in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So there is a personal aspect, an aspect of mercy, this God that has delivered them. And Jesus was merciful to lay down his life. We also see that this God who delivered Egypt is Jesus. It's because it was God incarnate. In John 1:1 and 1:14, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," in verse 14, "became flesh and dwelt among us." And that Word was Christ. It was the God. He was God incarnate. He was God with us. We turn to John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Same name. Jesus claims deity. He claims to be the same God and proved himself to be so. And then finally, we see the picture better on the Mount of Transfiguration. If we go to Mark chapter 9 and go back there. Specifically in verse 7. "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" And so we see here that Christ, God, is revealing his Son as himself in the flesh to the three on the mount, and he has Moses there and he has Elijah there, and they get to see the fulfillment of the law in Christ. So Christ fulfilled the law. He accomplished it. And so I hope that as we proceed forward here, that we remember these things, that they're fulfilled in Christ. How do we apply this truth? If Christ is our Redeemer, then we owe him our soul affection, devotion, attention, and worship. We owe it to the conquering King to live under his authority and under his guidelines and things that he has set out for his people to live by. And in John 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, and you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." As the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So if we're going to dwell in the land of the King, the conquering King, and we're going to live under his rule and authority, He has laid out for us the guidelines and the stipulations, the boundaries, and the boundaries are for our protection. I think of this, and I think way back when I was a little boy. I wish my mom was here to hear this today. I just remember being in the yard. We lived on the corner of Williamsburg and Avenue P in Plano, and it was a busy road coming into a neighborhood, and we were right on the corner. And so I had to be about 4 or 5, and I still remember this. But I was somewhat unrestrained sometimes, and I would run around and run loose, and I would run out into the street, and they feared that I would get hurt. And so when they were working in the yard, what they would do is they would take a rope and they would run it through my belt loop and tie it, and then tie it to a tree in the front yard to restrain me and to restrain me from hurting myself, from getting loose and going out and in the street and getting run over. And they would set these boundaries for me. And as I got older, it was, you are not to go across the street. You're not to run across the street or walk across the street. And so I thought I would get creative and I would test the boundaries. So I crawled across the street because I wanted to cross the street. But I was continually pushing the limits. I was continually stretching the boundaries. I did not understand that they were for my protection. I wanted what I wanted, and I was going to figure out a way to go get it. And so in the same type of way, God, in these commands, has set some boundaries. And we're going to look at what sins are forbidden in this commandment. Let me go back a little bit on this first commandment. Go back to Exodus 20. I'm going to reboot here a little bit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That also is reflective of the suzerain treaty type, because it's the preamble laying out who he is by his name and what he did. And then it says, you, this is the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. He's speaking to the people that he delivered out of the land of Egypt. You shall have, and it has the connotation, it's one word, hayah in the Hebrew, and it has the connotation of now and to come. And then it goes on to say, no other gods before me. And what we get away from this is the command says is that you shall have one God, and it should be me. It will be me. And so now and then in the future, one God. And that was ultimately his son, Christ. And it pointed to him. And Christ fulfilled it by coming and becoming the conquering king over sin. So, if this is the first commandment, and as we read through earlier, the lengthy list of things, and these are called corollary sins. These sins correlate to what is forbidden in this first commandment. So what's forbidden? And it's kind of like putting some flesh on the bones as we start to work through this part of it. But in getting more specific, what does that look like? To not have any other gods before him and having him as your God. Having him alone as your God. So the sins that are forbidden in the first commandment. So what I did is instead of exhausting you with a list and going through each one, I made an effort here to break them down into four or five categories. And this first category, we talk about atheism in the Westminster Larger Catechism. It says atheism, or idolatry in having more than one true living God, not avouching for God as our God, omission or neglect of anything due him. So not giving God the recognition due him, atheism. the belief that there is no God. What does the scripture say about that? What does the scriptures teach us about this idea? In Ephesians 2, we read 2:12. Remember that you were, therefore, back up to 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So one of the sins is not giving God the recognition that's due him or denying him altogether. Atheism denies God. It rejects his existence, and yet his name reflects that he is the existing one. Idolatry in having more than the one true living God. And having more than one. And we think about this and we think that perhaps we got this. We have one God. We get that. We think that we pretty much have that under our belts and in our minds and in our hearts. But this is where it begins to kind of come more to light of what we believe about this God. It's idolatry in having more than the one true living God. Not idolatry in the sense of the second commandment of you shall have no graven images, but idolatry of having more than one true living God. So the people in 1 Thessalonians 9. And here Paul's exhorting them, encouraging them, giving thanks and praise for them as a faithful example. And that they actually in verse 9 and 10, it says, for they themselves, for people are recognizing their faith. People are seeing their faith. But it says here, for they themselves, the people who are recognizing us, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from sin, from the wrath to come. So they were once without God. They were once known for not having God, but now they're known for turning to the true God and giving him the proper recognition, and that the world knows is beginning to recognize them as people of God. But we do this in our own lives. We think that we don't have any other, we don't have idolatry in our life. We misunderstand this. We misunderstand it, and we allow this to creep in, and we give recognition. We fail to give God recognition where it's due to him. Not a vouching for God, our God. Psalm 81. Sorry. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre, and the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language. I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress, you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you in the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouths wide, and I will fill it up. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. And I wonder how this reflects us in our relationship with the Lord, our God. Are we stubborn? We don't listen. We fail to listen to him. We fail to listen to him by not reading his word and not pursuing him through his word, not diligently applying his word to our life, to our homes, to our families. And I think that leads into the second category here of not pursuing God with our mind. When we go back to Hosea, we see that the people were not just forgetful, but they were ignorant. Turn with me to chapter 4, Hosea chapter 4. Hear the word, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. So there's a generational consequence here for our forgetfulness. And if we're to live in the boundaries of the king, and we're to have one God, we need to give him the recognition that's due him, and we need to pursue him with our mind. We need to know him. One of the other characteristics of the suzerain treaty was that they would, once it was established, they would write it down and make copies, and it was required for them people to have it, and they would even take it to their temple, and they would post it in their temple, and they would put these things so the people could read them and remind themselves and refresh and know what are the law, what's the law of the king, and the boundaries that they are to live within. And so we find here that the people were ignorant, and because of their ignorance, because of their slothfulness to pursue God with their mind and know his law, who suffers? The children. I will also forget your children. Why? Because they haven't taught them. They haven't taught their children these things because they don't know them themselves. They misunderstand, which is also one of the other sins stated here, is having a misunderstanding of God, of who he is. If he's the king, then he's to be known and to be made known to all people, including people in their families. It reminds me of a trip I did to India years ago. And we went to this area of India and partnered with a local church there. And we went into the villages, and we went door to door, and we shared the gospel with people. And it was amazing to me that the people were all too eager to hear the gospel, to hear about this God that we had to offer. And I soon realized it's because they worship many gods. And they were willing and eager to hear about another God, because the more gods they had, the more security they felt like they had for themselves and the more good that it would bring to them. But they had a misunderstanding about this God that we spoke of. And so we were able to come and clarify to them that this God is the one God, the one who exists. And he came to us in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he came in the flesh and he lived among us. And he said, and he made this claim, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through me. So he claimed exclusivity, that he's the only God. And with some, it piqued their interest that a God would make such a claim, that he must be a God greater than all the other gods. And we had that dialogue and we had that discussion. And we were able to teach them about the existing one and the means of their salvation, not through all these gods and the accumulation of these gods, but through Christ alone as the one true living God. But they had a misunderstanding and a misapprehension. We too have misunderstandings and misapprehensions about who this God is from time to time. We don't necessarily take it upon ourselves to pursue something we don't understand. We don't stop to think about how what we are doing reflects what we believe. And then also associated with this not pursuing God with our mind is forgetfulness. And I probably need not belabor this point because we see it repeatedly throughout the Old Testament with God's people. In Deuteronomy 8 and 9, we see the terms remember, forget, remember, forget, stubborn, quick to turn. These people in Israel are like us. We're like them. We're forgetful. That's why I wanted to remind you this morning and be reminded myself that as we look at these sins that we surely have, and we consider these things and we desire to set our affections upon the one true living God, these things creep in and they steal away from us our affection, and we do what we're not supposed to do. We don't give God the recognition due him. And then thirdly, seeking out the secret things of God, things outside his revealed will. These are the things that we like to do and consider to go above and beyond to serve God or to worship God. These are the things that we create on our own as means of worship, and we worship him in ways that he did not prescribe or ask to be worshipped. And then we neglect the ways that and means that he did prescribe. And we have the opportunity each week to come before the Lord and his table, which is one of his means of reminding us and worshiping him and remembering and proclaiming his lordship in our life and his victory over our sin through his life, death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus. We seek our own ways. We are self-seeking. We love ourselves, self-love. We have an emphasis, kind of a narcissism on what it is we want it to be. There's a trend in our culture is that you have to have this experience, that you have to manufacture something in order to be close to God, that you have to create your own way to get to God repeatedly over and over and over again. So people come and they worship and they create their own means of worship. I'll never forget. I went to this conference years ago. It's called the Fusion Conference. And the idea was to bring people together from different denominations and backgrounds and see what God's doing in the hearts of his people and different forms of missions and outreach and those type of things. And I went, and it was in Denver, and I'll never forget it. And God used it, actually, as a way for us to end up here. But there was a guy that was invited named Dan Kimball. And Dan Kimball was highly involved in a movement called the Emergent Church Movement. And with the emergent church movement, there was this idea that you could worship, experience God through your worship, and the more you, the better your experience is, the better your worship is. And so what he did is he exhorted us and he said, this is kind of how we do church. And can imagine, if you will, if I came in like he did and he said, I'm going to have this clay passed out and I want you each to take a piece of this clay and break it off. And then as I read the word and as we sing songs and have music played in the background, we will have you take what you're experiencing and form it and mold it in your hand. Yeah, odd, right? To us. But this is something, is a big movement that's going, that was going on and may still be going on. Achieving this experience, and what you're hearing and you're molding and shaping in your hand is your perception of God. And I couldn't get away from it. I just prayed, okay, Lord, I need to be open to this. And I worked the clay in my hand while I prayed, and I stopped when it was over, and I looked down, and I just had a bunch of clay squeezed between my fingers, because I really didn't know what to do. And I'm praying, and I'm going, this is weird. This is odd. This is uncomfortable. This isn't right. There's something in me that was teaching me that and leading me to that, and I was trying to consider it and be available to the Holy Spirit to teach me something new. And then what he did next was really disturbing. He said, I want you to, each of you, come up here, form a line around the room, and place what it is that you experienced through your worship of God on the table, and let everybody else see what it is that you experienced, and let them appreciate what it is that you learned or that you experienced through your worship with God. And I couldn't help but think the entire time, this is idol worship. We are creating God in our own image. That we, and we're making him and manufacturing him into what we want him to be for us through this emotional, trying to gin up these emotional experiences. And it wasn't right. And then we had a contrast. We had a guy named Dr. Vody Bachum get up. And one of the things that really stood out with, in contrast to Dan Kimball, to Dr. Bachum, was he had his daughter there, Jasmine. And I'll never forget just him having her with him and him saying, I was with intention that I brought my daughter. I usually bring one of my daughters with me or my sons with me because it's an opportunity for me to practice discipling them, to pass on something to them. And I was like, that's right. It's the picture of discipleship that we're instructed to do. He's making disciples. Here's a man who is committed to the ways of God, which lent credibility to whatever else he had to say for me because of the truth that was there. And he went on to speak of this regulative form of worship. Imagine the contrast between this regulative form of worship and this created form of worship. And as he spoke about the regulative form of worship, which we will walk more into next week, I'm sure, as we look at the duties that we have to God under this commandment, the contrast was sharp. And that I could see clearly that in worshiping how God has been has prescribed for us to worship, we can know him more. And we don't have to manufacture it. And matter of fact, it's the only means by which we can know him more. So, we do not need to seek our own ways or means outside of that. These are all tied to the first commandment. All these pieces, all these different forms of not having one God, creating these things, self-seeking, self-love. And fourthly, not trusting God. In general, specifically in the areas we have here, unbelief, distrust, despair, misbelief, discontentment, slighting and despising God and his commands, using unlawful means, trusting in lawful means. So it's this idea of not trusting God. Well, this one's heavy because this one's probably the one that we most often falter in, is not trusting God. Yes, we trust Him for our salvation, but do we trust Him on a daily basis for our lives and shaping our lives and conforming us to His image, which should be our desire for setting our affections upon Him as the conquering King and our King? But unbelief creeps in. Hebrews 3:12. In the area of unbelief, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. We are like these forgetful people, and we're warned here not to be like that, to be forgetful, or not really believe. Unbelief. They did not believe God. It says here we need to hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, because Christ is faithful over God's house. He's able to keep us. He's able to keep us from sin, from these things, the very things that we're talking about distrust. Do we trust Him? When we trust Him for our salvation, we trust Him with certain things, but do we pick and choose what we trust Him for? In Psalm 78, therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob, and his anger rose against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. So they weren't trusting for him for his salvation. And I know that not everybody here has come to that place where they have confidence in their salvation in Christ, where they have trusted in Him and Him alone for the forgiveness of their sin, based on the work of Christ. And the work of Christ was the fulfillment of the law perfectly. The perfect law was fulfilled perfectly by Him. And while there was no sin in Him, none of this was found in Him. But He became sin for us, and He died on the cross, again, reflecting back taking away the curse and the condemnation and the consequence of sin, and not only taking it away, but freeing us to righteousness, to become actually slaves of righteousness. So we weren't just freed from something, we were freed to something. And then finally, abandoning God altogether, estranging ourselves or apostatizing from God, resisting or grieving His Spirit, praying or giving any religious worship to other men, saints, angels, or creatures, compacts or consulting with the devil, and listening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith or conscience, deadness to the things of God, and lukewarmness. I think that we see that in these things, there's obvious things that we feel pretty good that we're not doing, but we need to be on our guard. Scriptures tell us, beware the man who thinks he stands, lest he falls. So we need to be conscious of estranging ourselves or apostatizing from God, for leaving His presence, for wandering away from regular worship of Him throughout our week and through the reading of His Word and the meditating on His Word, from we get upset about things and we estrange ourselves from other people, from God's people. And when we estrange ourselves from God's people, we estrange ourselves from God. And we need to take care that in our anger over something, righteous or unrighteous, that we don't estrange ourselves from God through fellowship, estranging ourselves from fellowship with others. And we need to watch ourselves in that way, because in doing so, we're abandoning God, the one true living God, and we're denying Him what is rightfully due Him. So finally, brothers, in this, as we looked at this, some of this sin, and as we consider some of this sin, I want to exhort you to go back and contemplate some of these things. Go back and review that catechism. The nice thing about that catechism is it also gives you verses to reference to kind of pursue further understanding of each of these areas. This is the flesh, they're fleshing it out. The command is to have no other God, and we need to be sure that we're not creating other gods in our lives. You know, one of the biggest areas that I falter in is I set myself up to be God to my children. And I don't exhort them the way I ought on a regular basis. I fail. I don't point them to God near as often as I should. I don't exhort them to repent and believe upon the name of Christ like I should. I make their sin out to be against me, and it is not. It's against the true living God. And I should do well, and we should do well to remember to not make ourselves out to be God, but to give Him the proper worship that He is due and the proper place in our lives that He's due, in our homes, in our relationships with others, in our work. How often does that happen in our own work? That we go to work and we have our work, but we don't relate to others in a way that reflects Christ or the King that we are in submission to. We're so focused on our work that we forget to give God honor and glory in our work. So we have not been set apart just from our sin. We have been set apart from sin, but unto righteousness, to God, to the one true living God, in order that we might live in Him. Read back in the beginning, abiding in Christ. Probably didn't go in depth enough about that, but what we're talking about there is we're talking about living in Christ. We're abiding in Him. and that in order to abide in him, we have to know his commands. We have to know our limitations and our boundaries to stay within that. And we also need to understand what our duties and responsibilities are to stay within it and to honor it. Finally, and I'll close with this, Philippians 2. Philippians 2, let me read this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of God. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We ought to live in such a way that we give him the proper worship so that we might abide in him and bear much fruit, as he said, that we might bear the fruit of his glory and reflect Christ. So, let me pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to spend time in your word this week to really wrestle through these things. My words were not perfect today. I'm distracted easily. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I pray that my brothers and sisters here will take what has been shared, or that they will search out the scriptures, that they would learn and grow in the knowledge of you, so that they might not sin against you, so that we might not sin against you, that we might become conformed more to the image of Christ. That is our desire, to worship the true King. And anybody here who has not known Christ as Savior, Lord, I pray that they would understand that that they cannot attain this. They cannot keep from sinning in and of themselves. They cannot live out the law perfectly and therefore attain your standard, this measure that you've given us. And I pray that they would turn to Christ and turn from themselves and believe upon him and trust in him as the one who fulfilled the law and became the perfect standard and the perfect measurement, and humbled himself and even went to the cross to die and pay the penalty for sin so that we did not have to and do not have to, but overcame it through his resurrection. Because he raised, he is alive. May we go and we live in him this week, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.